turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Trombone just adds sort of a manly man sound to the whole thing, doesn't it? Just absolutely a beautiful sound, especially to military type themed songs. We sang two of them this morning, and having that horn behind it all was beautiful. As we've been studying through 1 John, I mentioned to you in the past that John, as he was writing 1 John, went around twice. First, he laid out a series of evidences for genuine believers, because at the time, they were having a problem with people who were trying to undermine what was happening when it came to the church and what we now call Christianity. The people were sneaking in, trying to not only undercut the authorities within the church, the people who were leading and teaching, but also trying to undermine the doctrine and the theology and the source of truth, the authority foundation of the church. And so there came a question, how do you know? We still struggle with this today. It's gone back and forth. We have a long history. If you've ever studied church history, history by itself can be quite boring. But it also, depending on who's teaching it, I discovered in seminary, can be enthralling. The way they lay it out and show the things that happened and the victories and the defeats. And I mean, memorizing a list of dates, that's not a lot of fun, but knowing the things that happened and the people that were involved and the lives that they lived and who they were and why they did what they did can be quite fascinating. I didn't enjoy history at all until we had one particular professor that was quite skilled at teaching. And we know if you look back over church history, it's even more fascinating. There's a reason why we, for instance, as a church, are considered a regular Baptist church. It's been losing its meaning over the past 15 years or 20 years or so, what regular Baptist means. And so we also call ourselves independent Baptists and a couple of other things. But where in the world did the concept of Baptist come from? Aren't those just sticks in the mud? Stick in the muds? Well, no. There's a reason why we have certain stances that we take. And it's not because we're this way. It's because it's beautiful. And because it comes straight from the heart of our Savior. And I know a lot of different people can claim that, but over the centuries, for a long, long time, there's been a question, how do we know who to trust? How do we know to welcome into the closest fellowship that we share as a church family? Is it just because they say they love Jesus? Is that enough? Or do they have to agree to every tiny little nuance of our doctrinal statement? Which one is it? Or is it somewhere in between or beyond, one way or the other? John lays out a number of different ways, not only for church fellowship, but also for our personal fellowship. Who can we trust as a genuine believer? And he lists out a number of different things. One of the earliest things that he discussed not long after the introduction to the book of 1 John was, you can tell true believers by how they handle sin. For church, fellowship and service and the other kinds of gathering things today, like work days and breakfasts and ladies' prayer and all that stuff, knowing how to handle disagreements or even conflict is clearly taught in the Scriptures. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave us some teaching in the Gospels, especially if you look in the book of Matthew. We're not going to go there right now, but in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus was teaching in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount that if you know that your brother has something against you, go to your brother. And it even suggests that you leave your worship, leave your offering, leave your worship and go and make it right between you and your brother. In Matthew chapter 18, we have another famous passage. Sometimes we call it church discipline, which is not as scary as it sounds sometimes when we use that word. But But the church discipline principle is not just for church discipline. What happens when somebody stomps on your foot and now you're the offended one? Especially if it seems like they did that on purpose. Well, in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus taught that we should go to our brother, lay it out on the table with them graciously, with the goal of restoring fellowship. And if they don't receive that, if they refuse, if they close their fist, then you bring somebody along with to witness. So they sit down with the two of you and they observe. They're not on your side. The ideal is that they're watching from a biblical point of view through the grid of Scripture. Which one is this being handled correctly, and what is the response? And if they notice that there's a clenching of the fist on the side of the one who was the offender, then there needs to be something brought before the gathering as well, because now that person's no longer acting like a Christian. That person is not trying to reconcile, seeking forgiveness and restoration, trying to make things so that at least we can agree to disagree, because that's what believers do. Believers don't always just agree to disagree, but believers do pursue reconciliation because our master is the one who matters. That's part of what believers act like. And the Lord Jesus gave us rules for fellowship and restoring fellowship. Even though these things were given to us before the cross in the book of Matthew, it is definitely a pattern of how we can reflect God's redeeming heart towards each other and repair relationships. Believers reconcile. We forgive. We want to fellowship together, even if occasionally we have to do like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you," Paul was rebuking the church in Corinth, "because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" It's a very different way than the world teaches us to think. Among brethren, look, if you steal $5 out of my back pocket, okay, he's my brother. This is a better way to think than for me to take our problems before the world? The world, as we've seen in 1 John previous to this, is an enemy of God. It's not interested in unifying brethren. The world thinks more like dog eat dog and not like Christ has taught us. This is why back on March 23rd, we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 8. We saw that genuine believers walk a certain way. Genuine believers are open and honest about their sin. Walking in the light is what 1 John calls it. Genuine believers walk in the light. They're open and honest about their sin. Secondly, genuine believers avoid sin. And thirdly, our default mode as genuine believers is that we prefer to be obedient to God's word rather than closing our fist towards, "I'm not going to do that." Anytime you hear that, "I'm not going to do that," especially if it's coming out of your own heart or your own voice, it's a warning flag. Careful, there's something wrong there. Maybe it's time for repentance and confession. Maybe it's time to let go of something you're clenched with. Why are you so clenched about that issue? Examine it in light of Scripture and let go and let the Lord be your master. This is the things that 1 John is concerned with. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 4, down through verse 10, John circles back around. We got that term made famous on the news. We're going to circle back. For some reason, my phone is, and I have the volume off.
We have seen it with our own eyes. We looked upon it and felt it with our own hands.
Someone's preaching.
And it is
about. Sorry about this. I usually have my phone either away from me or turned off. Some guy was preaching on 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, let me read it for you, because John circles back around to these topics that he covered earlier in 1 John chapter 1. And we'll add this teaching also to what we learned there. Starting in chapter 3, verse 4, the scriptures say, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, this is an interesting passage. If you're like me, early on, the first couple times I read that, it caused a little bit of confusion because, well, let's start with this. Two things characterize unbelievers in this passage. There are two things that he lines out that characterize unbelievers. Whether they say they love Jesus or not, we know that what comes out of your mouth generally represents what's in your heart, but you can also use deceit. And only God sees the heart. So we, with our blind and weak eyes, need to have some other ways to evaluate so that we don't welcome poison into our midst. First of all, in verse 4, in this passage, John is talking about committing sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Unbelievers commit sin. Now, just to define some words, because, you know, don't we all sin sometimes? Well, yes, we'll get to that. Let me just look at some words with you here. First of all, the word sin is what we usually define as missing the mark or trespassing or going astray or to wander from God's way. I know in the Old King James Version, if you have that, verse 4 says, I have a copy of it, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." I understand what they did there with the translation that they used. Hopefully some of these words will, as I define them, will also help with unfolding it a little bit. The word transgressing the law is the word for law with a negative letter attached to it. For instance, in English we have morality, and then we have immorality. You just added something to negate the rest of the word. Or there's a couple of other examples we can use, but this particular word is lawless. It is the Greek word meaning lawless, transgression of the law. It means anti-law. It means chaos. It's law with a negative article. There were times in the Old Testament where they were lawless, even in Israel, even though they'd been given the law of God through Moses at Mount Sinai. And in the scriptures it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is lawlessness. And this is the epitome of what happened at the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we took into ourselves the knowledge of good and evil, and God himself said, and look, they have become like one of us to know good and evil. What that means is, I know what's good and evil for me, thank you very much, and I don't need you telling me different. Or some book, or some God, or some church. The problem is, you got that same song in your head. So you think you know what's good and what's not good for you, too. And guess what happens when there's only one slice of pie? If you think it's good for you to have it, but I think it's good for me to have it, now we go to war, especially if it's apple. The point is, in the world today, the reason why we have rampant divorce, rampant broken families, we undermined marriage to such a point that the numbers are getting skewed to know how many divorces happen, because half the time people don't even marry, they just live together. It still leads to broken relationships. We have wars and rumors of wars. We have all of these things going on. We've got different people with different opinions. And, oh man, that governor. Politics, the epitome of us all thinking we know better. And the real tragedy isn't just that it's caused war between us. The real tragedy is that it causes us to go to war with God. Why am I mad when God takes someone precious to me from me? Why am I mad at him? Well, God's in control, right? And I should have had that for longer than I did. Really? Who decided that? The problem that John is discussing here is that lawlessness, which is also called sin, is the essence of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And it is the flaw that every human being carries with them. Competition with God. And here's what happens. You know what happens when you go to war with God, right? In every case, never fails. God wins. In every case, without question. And that means if we go to war with God, we lose. John isn't talking about areas of our lives where we haven't disciplined ourselves enough yet, the ways that we're learning to be more faithful, accidental sins, or moments where we allow our passions to have control and then we sin. We already know what to do when we have those moments. In 1 John 1:9, right? Confession. Confession of repentance. No, this kind of committing sin, committing lawlessness, the word commits in verse 7 and verse 10 and here in verse 4 is the word for practice. It's also translated practice. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin or a lifestyle of righteousness, by the way, because he talks about that too, whoever practices righteousness. It's lifestyle sin. So, for instance, Ward has a number of trees in his yard. If he has a pear tree, we wouldn't expect, unless there's some grafting going on, which that's a whole other discussion, but we wouldn't expect to go out in the yard and find tomatoes growing on his pear tree, because it's a pear tree. Pear trees, depending on the time of year and pollination and all that, bear pears. And tomato plants grow tomatoes. What you grow depends on what you're planted in. And if you're planted in Christ, there may be times when you trip and fall and you have to confess and repent. Yes, there may be moments where you have to learn, whoa, I have not been obeying this passage. I need to get on that. But in general, the produce of your life is going to be righteousness. But if you're planted in self and competition with God and I decide what's good for me, thank you very much, what you're going to produce is going to be chaotic. It's going to be lawless. It's going to be self-serving. And it's going to be against all those other self-serving people out there. What you're naturally inclined to do is what he's talking about here. What drives you? What do you like when nobody's watching? Verse 4, he's saying, whoever commits, whoever practices, whoever does as a natural outgrowth of their character, sin, whoever commits sin also commits and practices lawlessness. This is the first thing. Unbelievers have trouble not sinning because they're planted in self, and self is at war with God, and that is sin. Secondly, in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, we'll stop there at the first half of that verse because we'll look at the other half, Lord willing, later. But he who practices sin is characterized by being aligned with the enemy. The one who is called here in this passage, the devil. That word is the word diabolos or diabolos in Spanish is a little bit more that way. It's the word for devil. But it's also a word that specifically means slanderer, false accuser. Sometimes it's translated the accuser of the brethren. So we stumble, and we are a little more selfish than we should have been. And however we're dealing with that, it seems as though the devil, the accuser of the brethren, stands before God and says, "Ha! Did you see that? What a sinner." Of course, we know when you put your faith in Christ, our self is crucified with Christ and buried, and a new creature is raised, and he looks just like Christ. He is Christ, and he's put in our hole, in our peg hole. So every time the devil's pointing at our sin, God looks and sees his son. It's a spiritual principle for another time that we'll get into, Lord willing. But the accuser still does what the accuser does, and he accuses of sin. And living lawless, serving self, means that you are actually aligned with that, with the accuser of the brethren. Serving self, living for self, having your fist closed to God because I don't need you to tell me what's right and wrong, good and evil, is aligning ourselves, according to verse 8, with the devil. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Let's talk about something a little bit awkward before we move on. Two things that characterize our Savior, which is a much happier subject. Before we get to that, let's talk about speeding. Speeding is one of those things that it's not necessarily just as simple as the sign. What does the sign say? Well, the sign says here's a certain speed limit. Why is that speed limit that way? Oh, I know why. They wanted us to slow down as we go through all these little towns and look at all their shops, so we'll be tempted to stop and buy something. Or some politician had a point to make, or whatever the reasons. But does the sign reflect the law? Well, yeah, unfortunately the sign reflects the law. What if the law is wrong? Yeah, but the sign is still there, and it still reflects the law. And we as Christians have problematic passages like Romans chapter 13 that tells us we should obey the laws of the land as much as it's possible. And besides, what about what the cops say? About half of them out there, well, it may be different in this state, I don't know, but in some other states, about half of them out there say, well, you know, we need you to be safe, so just drive the same speed as everybody else. Drive with the speed of traffic. Anybody ever heard that before? So the enforcer of the law is telling us to bend the law if you need to. But what does our God and Heavenly Father say? Now, before we ever lived here, well, since I was a child anyway, in between that time, I've talked to Christians, good people who honored God with their lives, who said, "I'm not driving at speed. I got to get there on time." And so they speed. And I'm not saying, "Dirty, rotten sinner." Although the accuser of the brethren might. And sometimes, many times, I'd suggest more times than ever, people get away with speeding all the time, which is why it's actually a safe illustration to talk about. But let me propose to you this idea, that unless you sear your conscience, you should have something within you that it kind of pressures you to obey the law. Even if the guy behind me is mad at me and tailgating and waves with only one finger when he drives by after. Because we're called by our God, unless it violates his word, to obey the laws of the land. And there's lots of other much more problematic examples we could give. But we always have to have that tension, don't we? And we should naturally feel that tension, at least at first. The Bible says this, but that says that, and everybody else is saying this. Which one should I do? The natural outgrowth of whatever you're plugged into, whether it's the Savior or whether it's your own selfish desires, is what John is talking about here. Because the natural outgrowth of someone who is walking with God and learning to submit to God and loves Him and wants to be with the brethren and enjoys the fellowship, not just for the fellowship's sake, but because it blesses our Creator, we have much more pressure to obey the Scriptures. And it should apply to how our driving should happen, which is why verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Lawlessness when it comes to speeding. And that's just human law. I just to put up at the end of that sentence, I generally try to drive the speed limit as often as I can. It's been a long process because I didn't always believe that and drove in some really foolish ways in the past and even at times put the family, the lives of my family at risk because we had to get there. So I'm not speaking out of, well, this is how we should all be and I'm perfect. I am not. But if you've got a tornado chasing you, go ahead and speed. Or if there's somebody that needs to get to the hospital and if a cop stops you, tell them what's going on, and it's likely they're going to give you an escort. But when it comes to these kinds of things, what John is saying is unbelievers tend to default to sin. They don't have a problem with it. It doesn't bother their conscience. Even if it does bother their conscience, it's easy for them to get over that, and it's because they're serving themselves. So two things that characterize unbelievers. First of all, they commit sin by practice, and secondly, they are aligned with the accuser of the brethren, the lawless one. Well, what about our Savior? This passage uses an interesting word. Let me look with you at these words. Verse 5 says, and you know that he, it's a capital H in my Bible, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. The old King James uses the same word, manifested. It means, that particular word means realized or to be made visible, to be made known when previously it wasn't known or previously it was hidden. But now it's apparent, to be made manifest. In sign language, you do it this way, to show, to manifest. You know that the Lord Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That word manifested is used 3 times in this passage, but twice it's used of Christ. Verse 5, it says, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. In other words, to take away our sins means to take upon oneself and carry what has been raised up, to bear away what has been raised, to carry it off. This is why in 1 John 2:2 it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He carried away our sins. Romans 8, verses 1 through 9. Let me read that for you. This is what Romans 8 says. The Lord Jesus carried away our sins, according to 1 John, right? Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's a very similar thing to what John has just gotten done saying. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit essentially set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And he continues there. Romans 8, it's a good chapter. If you haven't read it recently, it's worth a good read. But John is saying here, the Lord Jesus took away our sin. In him is no sin. So look at the implications of this. If we are plugged into lawlessness, if we have attached ourselves to, I'm going to do it my way, I'm willing to work with some people, but you can't tell me what's not good for me, thank you very much, or what is good for me, thank you very much. If we're plugged into that thinking, and he came to take away sin, which is lawlessness, there will be a time where we, who are plugged into the flesh, will get taken away. In him is no sin. Anyone connected to him by faith will remain. Another word for that might be abide. That's also in this passage. Anyone connected to sin, however, and who rely on or put their faith in themselves, will eventually be removed, taken away with our sin, and carried off. Verse 8 also uses the word manifest. He who sins is of the devil, it says in verse 8. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God, our Savior, the Son of God, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, it uses the word devil for accuser. The word it means to be the accuser. The Lord Jesus was manifested not only to take away our sins, but also to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy is the word that means to loosen, to dissolve, to break up anything that's bound together, to annul or subvert or deprive of authority. The devil, weaving his webs, binding things up that shouldn't be bound together, complicating everything, and those works, the Lord Jesus came to destroy those things. He is the lawless one, and the Lord Jesus came to destroy his works. The devil is a liar, an accuser, a slanderer. He's not just a liar, but he lies about what is good and evil and who is good and evil. He, who is the breaker of the law, and then accuses us of breaking the law. This is his goal, his purpose, to undermine everything that is God's. And eventually it becomes evident who is aligned with him and who is not. When it comes to our fellowship together, eventually in time you begin to see who is aligned with whom as we grow together. Jesus came to undo, to break up, to deprive of authority the works of the devil. So far we've seen in the passage the two things that characterize unbelievers and unbelief, two things that categorize our Savior. He came to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Now let's look, lastly, at two things that characterize true believers in this passage. Verse 6 begins the discussion about two things that characterize true believers. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now remember, this isn't saying that a genuine believer is sinless. There is a doctrine that's taught called sinless perfection. At least that's one of the ways they say it. Sinless perfection teaches that once you get to a certain point in your spiritual growth, you are no longer guilty of sin. And we know that in this life, that teaching is broken. It's not taught in the scriptures. What would we need 1 John 1:9? Except that believers at times, sometimes act in the flesh. We understand of the three enemies of the soul, we have three enemies, right? The devil is by far the strongest. The world is by far the largest. But the one we live with and have to struggle with most often is that thing in us that says, I don't have to do what you say. I can decide for myself what's good. Thank you very much. That thing in us that doesn't want to bow the knee to our Heavenly Father. It's the flesh. The Bible calls it the flesh. Carnality. It's the weakness in us that causes us to run to our Savior over and over. It should, anyway. And so we know that believers can sin. But again, this passage, the entire passage, is talking about those who practice sin, if you will. Those who have no problem with sinning. They are plugged into anti-law and anti-God and plugged into chaos. Their natural state is to be contrarian with anything that pleases God. When it's talking about this, that's what it's saying in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. I would add the word, although I'm not adding to the scriptures, but for the sake of our understanding this morning, he does not sin consistently, habitually, as a natural lifestyle of sin. Remember also that John is giving us evidences of how we can identify fellow believers. He's not necessarily defining how God sees our hearts. When it comes to church fellowship and church discipline, we can't see each other's hearts. All we can see is each other's behavior and each other's lives and each other's actions. And when it comes to fellowship, we're called in the scriptures to protect the closest, most intimate fellowship we share together with our Heavenly Father. And so this is part of identifying believers and unbelievers. Genuine believers, first of all, are people of faith, in verse 6, people of faith. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Where is faith in that first phrase, whoever abides in him does not sin? I would propose that faith is the understanding behind the concept of abides. Abiding. It's a concept throughout the scriptures, and John loves the word abiding. It means to remain, to tarry with, to reside with, not departing from, to continue to be present. And sometimes it has the meaning of waiting on him. You know how in the Old Testament it says frequently, wait on the Lord, wait, I say, on the Lord? Why? Why wait on the Lord? Well, because that's what abiding means. It means to sit and be content with the Lord and his plan, waiting until he unfolds it the way he wants to. Because his plan is perfect. His heart is altogether. He is the definition of good. And trusting him is what believers do. Trusting, faith, abiding, resting upon, leaning upon, faith. Doesn't mean we're perfect in every case, but it does mean that we're learning and growing and willing to change to trust him more. Oswald Chambers wrote, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Let me explain what he means. He continues, he says, faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love and that God is good. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Faith is trusting him whatever happens, even if the best that I think should happen doesn't happen. Like a friend of mine at basic training. I was at basic training, at chaplain basic training. It's almost 35 years old, which is an old man in the Army. And I was trying to keep up with all these young bucks that were running around winning everything. Actually, the chaplain school, most of us were older than most regular soldiers. But my battle buddy was from a little bit of a different denomination. We still had some good fellowship. But he had a cash card. And we stopped on the base at one of the far corners of the base, and he put his cash card in the machine to get some money out. And then we left to go off base to have some food off base. It's one of the first times we were allowed off base during basic training. You've achieved something when they finally release you from prison, basically. But anyway, after we got almost to the gate, which was on the far other side of the base, my buddy discovered that he had left his cash card in the cash machine. And so he did a quick UE, and he was several years younger than I, but he was, and there were four of us in the vehicle, so it wasn't just me, but he's speeding across the Army base to find his credit card and get it before anybody else found it. Now, anybody ever been on an Army base? You know one of the things you don't do on an Army base? If you like driving and your money and sometimes your freedom, don't speed. They're not joking on Army bases when it comes to the speed limit. Speed limit keeps coming up. I didn't mean to preach on speed limits today, but. And we kept telling him, hey, brother, slow down. It's okay. Just you're a chaplain. You're supposed to be trusting God more than everybody else, right? I mean, that's chaplains, right? No, but that's the idea. If God wants you to have that cash card back, it'll still be there when we get there. Or somebody will have it, and they'll be like, hey, is this yours? Somehow, God, and he was like, oh, shut up. He literally told us to shut up as he kept speeding across the base. I'm like, let me out. I don't want to get caught with you. But fortunately, his cash card was still there, and everything was fine. But this is where I understand when we're early in our faith, when we're still growing and trusting him, we can panic when it comes to our money or our car or other big things that we're absolutely dependent on. But when we learn to trust him, you know a fellow believer when you see them in that kind of distress and they are trusting him. Or they're saying things like, well, if the Lord wants me to have it, it'll still be there. And then they drive the speed limit because they want to be submissive to the scriptures while we go get it. Now, I'm not being critical on my friend, my battle buddy in the Army. He was young and he was growing like the rest of us are. I understand that's circumstantial and that's just an example. But people who are genuine believers, one of the things we're characterized by is faith, that we trust him with our things, with our health, with our lives, with our suffering. When I'm suffering, am I doing this? Why are you doing this to me? What did I ever do? Job did that in the Bible, and he was considered one of the most godly men in the Bible by God himself. It can be a struggle against the flesh. But one of the things that characterizes believers is we learn to trust him more and more. A second thing that characterizes believers, and then we'll be closing up, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, that's the word for does or commits or exercises, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. First of all, genuine believers are characterized by faith, a growing faith. Secondly, we practice righteousness. We do righteousness. We desire to be characterized by righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, the simplest way to explain it is whatever is right according to God. There we are back at that garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who decides for us what's right? Genuine believers, for us, it's God himself. And the other people around us are like, what do you mean you're giving the money back? Don't give the money back. You found it. It's yours. You should keep it. You're giving them. What an idiot. He gave the money back. Or like they said, the five missionaries that went to the Aucca Indians down in Ecuador and were killed back in the 50s and the 60s, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and those guys. If you haven't heard of them, look up Jim Elliott. Phenomenal testimony. These five guys went to college together, and they went down to Ecuador, and they built hospitals, and they did other great things. And then they went out into the woods and tried to witness to a tribe that was still in the Stone Age. And that tribe ended up killing all five of those missionaries. And in the newspapers, people were saying, what a waste. Five young men who were brilliant. Look at the things that they made and the things they invented, the things they could do with an airplane. Some of the things are fascinating that they did. We still use them today. What a waste. Is that how God saw it? When it came to what was right and what was a waste, how did God measure what was right there? By the way, those men's wives, now all widows, went back and witnessed to those tribesmen, and they all converted to Christ, or at least the tribe did generally. I don't know that they all did, but there's some phenomenal writings about this. And if you ever get Jim Elliot's journal, they, of course, scoured it and made sure all the personal stuff was neutralized or whatever, but it's a phenomenal testimony, the thinking processes, if you're ever interested in that. But we who are of Christ are people of faith, and it's our desire to practice righteousness. Verse 10, let me read it, and then I'll close with one last article, and then we'll be done. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And we'll get into brotherly love in the next section, because that's part of the circling back that John does throughout this passage. In 1938, a man named Douglas Corrigan left Floyd Bennett Airfield in New York to fly to Los Angeles. It was quite foggy when he took off, and he turned east. 28 hours later, he landed in Dublin, Ireland. He had made the journey alone with only a pressure gauge, a compass, and a map of the United States. And apparently, according to the article I found, forever after, he was known as Wrong Way Corrigan. Instead of being like that in our faith, we need to keep our eyes on our Savior. Keep our eyes on His Word. Let Him decide, as we study His Word, what is good and what's not good, what's evil and what's good. And we should submit to that, bow our knees before the cross and before the throne to that. Because one of the things that characterizes genuine believers is slowly over time we become more and more like our Savior. And look at how He trusted His Heavenly Father. This is what John has been teaching, and it's more than good guidance for us when it comes to identifying our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Are they growing in faith? Not perfect, but growing. And who do they trust? Where do they look for their compass directions? Let's close with a song and a prayer.